Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to be back up here. We're going to be in Mark's Gospel. We are still, I should say, in Mark's Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to do things, might confuse you a tiny bit this morning, but I hope that you'll see there's a method to this madness. If you have a study Bible there in front of you, or even a Bible just with the most basic of headings, if you look at Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, your text probably has a little heading for that. It probably says something like, Jesus curses the fig tree. Okay? And then if you turn ahead or look ahead a little bit, you'll see that beginning in verse 15, your Bible probably has another little heading that says something like, Jesus cleanses the temple. And then if you continue going down all the way to verse 20, you'll probably see another little heading that says something like, lessons from the fig tree. Okay, now you might be tempted to think to yourself, okay, those are three distinct passages, those are three distinct sermons, those are three things to talk about, and in reality, they're actually one thing to talk about. This is today one of the more traditionally misunderstood passages, really not just in Mark's gospel, but in all of the gospel literature, this fig tree. And we'll talk a little bit about that, some of that misconception as we go. But as is my habit, I want to read for you the text, if you'll begin with me following along in verse 12, and then we will pray and seek God's revelation of himself. Let me remind you guys, that's really, really, truly what Scripture is. It's God's revealing himself. It's not a self-help book, although it certainly helps, and it's not just an interesting history book, although it certainly has some history in it. It is fundamentally God's revelation of himself. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard of it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for inspiring Mark so many years ago to write exactly what you want, none of what you don't, and yet somehow still the character and the feel and the voice of Mark comes through the words on this page. And in characteristic style, it's short and it's to the point, Lord, and yet there's so much in here. Today, Father, help me to be a useful tool in revealing yourself to these, my friends. Help us to maybe clear up some confusion, some misunderstanding, and along the way to see just exactly who you are in a little bit clearer light. I pray these things in the name of Christ alone. Amen. So you'll find that this is a controversial passage in some ways, but before we get into it, I do want to kind of remind you of where we were, because there were some really, really important things that were said last week in last week's text that are going to play into this week a little bit. And so we saw this ongoing dialogue of confusion. Right? You got all these people following Jesus, touching the life of Jesus, intersecting with the life of Jesus, claiming sometimes to know and to love Jesus, claiming sometimes to want nothing to do with him, and they all seem to share one thing in common. They're confused. They don't seem to get it. And so we have seen in 11 chapters worth of Mark pretty much every conceivable kind of confusion you could have. And what we saw last week is maybe the worst of those confusions. We saw that people were basically inventing a Messiah, a Savior of their own imagination. They had it in their heads who the Messiah was going to be, who the Savior of the world really, truly was going to be. And what they had in their heads was 100% a fabrication. And so when Christ shows up at Jerusalem in what is traditionally called the triumphal entry, they kind of thought, ah, I know how this story goes. But they couldn't have been more wrong. They couldn't have been more confused, as the case was. And as a result of that, they created their own Messiah. Jesus doesn't really address it in any significant way. He goes in and he sees the temple, kind of observes it and its majesty, and it really was a majestic and a beautiful thing. But then it's getting dark, looks up in the sky, getting a little late. We've got, you know, a mile and a half walk in front of us, time to go. And we had kind of in Mark, as much of a cliffhanger as you're ever going to get in Mark, just kind of, okay, and then off they went to Bethany for the night. What did he see when he was there in the temple? What did he see? And what's it got to do with a fig tree? And aren't you going to address Jesus? Aren't you going to address these people who have this false vision of what the Messiah is? Yes, he will, mostly today. So let's have a look at how all that works. Believe it or not, all three of these images turn out to be really connected to one another. So we have in the big one here, that's what a fig tree looks like, if you've ever wondered. If you've never seen a fig tree, I've never seen a fig tree in person. But that's apparently what those things look like. Weird leaves on them, kind of cool leaves on them. Fig tree, a beautiful, healthy fig tree. Well, maybe. We'll see here in just a second. And the temple, I got to tell you just briefly, that image of the temple I bumped into this week, a really remarkable story. There's some gent in England, Gandalf might even be Wales, if I remember the details right, who has spent the last 30 years of his life making a 1 to 100 scale model of Herod's temple. And he's not done yet, but this is what he's got so far. It's incredible. You'd think that was digital. It's not. All those little bitty people that you see wandering around, every single one of those is a half-inch tall sculpture that he has personally made and stuck in place. His work is so good that, as it turns out, pretty much all of the major archaeologists that work in and around Jerusalem, they've flown out to see his scale model of a temple. He's built a building for it, and he's actually now in his 70s and is unhappy to say he's probably not going to be able to finish it by the time he dies, and he hopes that somebody else will carry on his work. 30 years to make an exact 1 to 100 scale model of the temple. And so here we have this beautiful picture to use. This would have been what Jesus saw, not from this angle, of course, because the temple sits on just about the highest piece of ground that's out there. But this is what he would have gone into and seen, and the sun's starting to set, and okay, time to move on. It's where he's going to be today in our story. And then, of course, at the end of our passage, we're going to find that very same fig tree now all withered, shriveled up, dead, and dying. And believe it or not, they're all connected. So back to the beginning of our text, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Okay. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs, and so he passes judgment upon this fig tree. Now, guys, you need to know, and it probably won't surprise you, that over the years, critics of the Bible have made a very big fuss out of this. In fact, I found a really, really fascinating website. It wouldn't be hard for you to find as well if you want to read through it. Just start Googling this whole issue of figs in the Bible, and you'll find this Australian Christian man's website, who is a fig farmer. That's what he does for a living. He decided, after he reached adulthood and played around with a few careers, he just got it in his head, I'm gonna be a fig farmer. Okay. And so he began with no background. He didn't inherit this farm. He just kind of had to figure it out on the fly. And he began, and he is now a reasonably successful fig farmer and a Christian. And he shared on his site some insight into this whole question of what's going on here. And one of the things that he shared, which I thought was very interesting, and he's not wrong, he said that There are atheist websites, and he linked to one, and I kind of checked it out. He said there are atheist websites that actually use this very passage as one of their absolute favorite ways to pick on Christianity and to pick on the person of Christ. The story goes like this. If you're an atheist and you bump into someone who is a Christian, you say to them, "Your Jesus is an idiot. How dare you? What do you mean my Christ is an idiot? Well, look at your own Bible. He went and looked for figs, but it wasn't fig season, and so he got mad and he cursed the tree. What could be more foolish? What could be more toddler-like? What could be more immature? Exactly what kind of a Christ is this?" And the guy's not wrong. Atheists absolutely love to pick on this text. Also, if you go back and scan the commentaries and the literature that have been written over the generations, people really struggled with this. They struggled to figure out what is going on. Jesus, it's not fig season. There shouldn't be any figs. Why are you mad? Like, that doesn't seem the Jesus that we know in Scripture. It doesn't feel right. Some even have resorted to kind of changing the words in order to make the story fit. So Matthew Henry, whose commentary I love, Matthew Henry, writing in the early 1700s, didn't quite know what to do with this. So he said that it were supposed to mean, you look at verse 13, it says it was not the season for figs. Matthew Henry says, well, what that means is it hasn't been a good fig season. Well, but that's not actually what the Greek says. It says it's not fig season. Doesn't mean it's a bad season for figs. It's not time yet for the figs to be ready. So commentators, Christians, and atheists alike have wrestled with this text. And it turns out, guys, it's actually not that complicated. The problem is we don't live in the Middle East and we don't farm figs. And because of that, we don't get it. If we did live in a climate where there are figs all over the place, and if at least one or two of us here did have some fig trees growing in our backyard, and if we lived in the Middle East, probably one or two of us would have a fig tree growing in your backyard. Any of you have, I've never done this before, we'll see how this goes. Show of hands, how many of you have got a fruit tree of some sort growing on your property? Okay? If we lived in the Middle East, some of those would be fig trees. And we would know this wouldn't be that complicated. But see, people in Europe wrote all the commentaries, and they got no fig trees up there. And then Americans wrote, we don't have any fig trees around here, and we don't understand what's up here. Okay, things I didn't know about figs before I began preparing for this sermon. Number one, did you know a good, healthy fig tree literally produces one fig for every single leaf on the tree? So when you go harvesting figs, it's as simple as find leaf, lift up leaf, ooh, a fig. Harvest fig. The average fig tree, they don't get real big. The average fig tree has maybe 500 leaves. So the average fig tree has like 500 figs per tree. Yikes! That is a prolific tree. In fact, we won't take the time, but the prophets actually talk. One of the prophets talks about the fig tree and personifies the fig tree, and the fig tree says, "My gift to man is my abundance of fruit." Yeah! That's an abundance of fruit, right? Now, what I also didn't know about figs is they're kind of like grapes in the sense that grapevines produce grapes on usually two-year-old staves. Did you know that? When grapevines start growing, they put out new little grapevines and it won't do anything, but in a year, that will be the one that produces grapes. I'm trying to figure this out because we've got some grapevines on our property and I'm not good at it. Figs are kind of like that. In the sense that usually the figs only show up on new growth. So every year you cut them back, new growth comes out, and then you get your figs. But every once in a while, not often, every once in a while, a fig will grow in the same place it did last year. The same branch will grow two figs, one during season and one the next year early. Those are called breba. They're not really figs proper because they don't tend to get as big. They don't tend to be quite as nice. They're called breva. And actually these days, some people like the taste of them. So these days they've made hybrid versions of fig trees that are really good at producing these breva, because apparently there's a market for those somewhere in the world. In the ancient world, in the time of Jesus, they weren't super common. So when Jesus says he went to see if he could find anything on it, see those words? To see if he could find anything on it. if it was fig season, it would not be to see if he could find anything on it. There's literally going to be a fig under every leaf if it's during fig season. Mark would not have written, he went to see if he could find anything on it, if it was during fig season. What he went to see is, if there happens to be, and here in this picture, the one in the man's hand, that's a breba, that's an extra, that's a bonus. The littler ones up above that aren't nearly big enough yet, those are the regular crop. Because when the breba is harvestable, there will be little mature figs that in another couple months will get bigger and ready to be harvested. So Jesus goes to this tree and finds, first of all, zero breba. Well, that's not that unusual. They're not real common, no big deal. But he also finds zero little immature figs, meaning this tree is 100% useless. Worse, it means this tree is actually a deceiver. Because all through the area, if you were a poor person, and most people were poor back then, and you got a little hungry, and there was a fig tree growing out in the open field somewhere, man, you go to that thing, oh, where, maybe something I can eat here. So day after day after day after day after day, impoverished, hungry people have probably come to this tree hoping for a little something, and there's nothing. So not only is this tree useless, but it's actually getting people's hopes up, only to dash them day after day after day. A farmer would cut it down. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Curses, passes judgment upon this fig tree. Okay? Well, that's interesting, preacher, but what's it got to do with anything? Hang on. Some of you are already connecting the dots, aren't you? You know where I'm going with this. All right. That's good. I like that. So on to the temple. Hold the little fig tree in the back of your head there for just a minute. On to the temple. As we said yesterday, or last week rather, Jesus has already been there, right? In the passage we looked at last week, they got there a little late in the day. They made their way into Jerusalem. They went and saw the temple in all of its majesty. And by all accounts, Herod's temple was a magnificent structure. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. A beautiful thing to behold. And Jesus goes there, and it's not even done actually yet. It's still a work in progress. They're still adding to and making it even bigger and even grander. One of the sadder events in history, when they're finally done with it, less than 10 years later, the Romans destroyed it. But at this point, it's getting close to done. Big, beautiful, gorgeous temple, and he goes and he sees it, and he'd already seen it before, but what is it that he had seen? Well, we now know, because if you pick up in verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What is going on? Well, there's a lot of things to notice in here. A lot of things worth noticing in here. First of all, I like this picture. And I know some of you in the room are going to be a little uncomfortable with this picture, because the idea that Jesus, the blessed, loving Savior, would have forcefully, dare I say angrily, have turned over tables. It couldn't have been. I'm sure that Jesus just kind of very gingerly said, now boys, don't you, no. I need you to know, brothers and sisters, that the word that's used there is literally the word we get catastrophe from. I need you to know that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. And that the very second person of the Trinity puts it on display here. There is an appropriate time for us to be angry. And it's over sin. And it's over maybe egregious sin. And here in this case, it's not some random sin, somebody breaking some random Roman rule or something. It's an affront to the very house of God. And Jesus is indignant and brings about catastrophe, violently turning over tables. I don't really know how you would non-violently turn over tables, but sort of turning over tables. Also, secondly, there's not a word of resistance. By this point, word has spread of who this Jesus is. Now, they're wrong. They think the wrong thoughts about him. They think he's their coming king and conqueror. And if that guy comes in and starts throwing tables over, nobody's going to say a word. There is not a single word of resistance. right? All these merchants and all these money changers, perhaps because of what they've heard about Jesus, maybe because they know deep down inside that they shouldn't be there. You ever done something? Don't raise your hand now. You ever done something in your line of work that you just, it wasn't maybe technically wrong, but you just felt a little slimy about it? You just didn't feel like, I don't know, this isn't totally above board. Or maybe if you're being honest, at some point in your professional life, you've done something that you knew wasn't the best way to do it. You took a shortcut. You did something that you're not real proud of. And if I were to ask you about it right now, you'd be justly and rightly embarrassed. I think these men, some of them probably knew that. They kind of knew that this isn't right. I shouldn't be literally in the temple space making money, setting up my little kiosk, turning a profit right here in the very temple of God. Like, man. Can you imagine? I hope, I really, 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 truly hope that if someday we build some building, and I stand up here and I say, hey guys, have I got good news? We're going to build a new building and we're going to incorporate a Starbucks right into it. I hope you come unglued. And I hope you say, preacher, don't you remember that sermon where you talked about how we're not supposed to use the very house of God as a means of making money? And I hope that if that happens, I'll hang my head and say, oh, wow, you're right. Forgive me. Also, please note, if you want, you can look up John there, John's gospel. There's a little controversy here. Some people think that Jesus went to the temple exactly and only once and did the little turning over tables thing. But it's actually, I don't know, it kind of seems like he actually did it twice. John's gospel says this is one of the very first things that he did. And so it might be, and I'm inclined to think that it is, that early in his ministry, Jesus also went into the temple. And the words are different and the story is a little different, but the effect is much the same. That he went into the temple and chided people, chastised people for the fact that they were using the temple in this inappropriate way. So there's a real good chance that 3 years or so earlier, he'd already been there and said these things. And maybe that helps explain why 3 years later, some of these men don't really offer up much resistance. Because he's there to remind them of what they probably should have known already. And then, of course, fourthly, there's very specifically two things in here. First of all, you can't turn the house of God into a retail storefront. Don't put your kiosk up right outside the temple and offer a low, low, amazing deal on whatever. Like, you can't do that. That's not okay. That's not the purpose, not the point. And the second part, maybe you missed there, verse 16, he said he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Well, the temple is right at the heart of everything, and there's gates all the way around it. And there's a gate right here, and I'm carrying like this heavy load, and I know I'm supposed to go around and then back up, and then, but man, I could slip through this gate right here, and I could see the other one over there. I could just, it'd be a great little shortcut. That's not the purpose of the temple. The temple's not there for you to take a shortcut so that you can get where you're going faster. Like, that's, no. Yikes, no. And Jesus says so. Notice then he also, as we continue in the text, beginning of verse 17, when he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? He is here referencing Isaiah. But you have made it a den of robbers. And he is there quoting Jeremiah. So instead of just walking in, throwing over tables, kind of making a fuss and a scene, and then just dropping the mic and walking away, which would have had a dramatic effect, but really wouldn't have been a teaching moment, he walks in, he overturns tables, he casts out these people, and then he says, now that I have your attention, let me teach you some things about the scriptures. We read this morning that the word of God is like rain, and it never falls without a purpose. We're supposed to allow it to soak in and produce what it's supposed to produce. Here, Jesus models that. He makes a scene. He really does, and he should. He's righteously indignant. And then he brings the very word of God into the equation and says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but y'all have turned it into a den of robbers. Probably here means, A, you're physically robbing people. Like you're charging exorbitant prices, and you know you're practicing bad economics, but more importantly, you're robbing people of the true spiritual purpose for this temple. You're letting people use it as a shortcut. That is not what it was designed for. You're letting people set up their little storefronts right here at this super convention. No, that is not. You are robbing people of the real importance of the temple. And you're probably robbing people of some of their money along the way. Neither of those is acceptable, and Jesus is understandably, justly angered by that. We then see two really interesting, couldn't be more different responses. Right? If we look at the text, continue in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes, that's one group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes and all those people, they heard it and they began seeking a way to destroy him. That Greek word can literally be translated assassinate. Like, yikes. Why? For they feared him. So the very people who are supposed to be preserving and protecting the temple, that's their job, it's part of their job, to preserve and to protect the temple. Those very people, when they get called out on their failure to do so, their response is fear. And to begin plotting to kill him? Look at the other response. They feared him because all the crowd, all the regular people, were astonished at his teaching. So the poor people who were the ones being robbed, the average, everyday, ordinary people who were being physically, materially robbed and spiritually robbed of the real experience of the temple, they were astonished, as they should be. That seems like an appropriate, a healthy response. The leaders, the best and the brightest and those who are supposed to be guiding the people, their response is fear. And to plot his death? Like, I don't know, guys. That's a hard one for me. I've been in my life exceptionally angry a handful of times. As a young man, I was exceptionally angry often. Not proud of that. But I can't, I honestly think I can say to you, I've never been so angry that I legitimately entertained a death wish for somebody. And I doubt highly that any of you has ever been that legitimately angry. And here are these men, seriously, actually conversing about killing him. And as you know, because you've read the rest of the story, like they're going to take action on this. This is not just something they're going to talk about. They're actually going to try to pull this off. It's remarkable. Now, it's all that's got to do with that fig tree. I imagine by now perhaps you've figured it out. As they leave, he comes out of the city. Verse 19, evening came and they went out of the city, going back to Bethany again. That's their headquarters. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw that fig tree, and it was withered away. And Peter remembers, oh, this is the one. This is the fig tree. There's all kinds of fig trees over there. This is the one that Jesus cursed, and look at it. And so he calls Jesus' attention to it. Apparently, Jesus was just going to walk by and not make any kind of comment on it. And Peter says, hey, look, this is the one. And Jesus' very first words, have faith in God. There's something really powerful about that, guys. Because here's the thing. Why would Mark, inspired by God, why would he split this fig tree story up? It doesn't make any sense, right? Look, Mark, I'm sorry, buddy, but it's a fig tree story. So tell your fig tree story. And then tell us about Jesus cleansing the temple. Mark, what you don't do this. You don't break up your story. No, but you do because they're the same story, guys. The fig tree represents the religious leaders of the day. The fig tree represents those scribes and those Pharisees and those people who are in charge of them, the Sanhedrin and so many others. The fig tree is supposed to be bearing fruit. or at least have a sign that there's gonna be some fruit. Even if there are no breba there, at least I wanna see them little nubs so I know that eventually that fig tree is gonna, there's nothing there. This fig tree is absolutely, totally dead. So are the scribes and the Pharisees. How do I know? Because Jesus just walked into the very temple and pointed out their error, and their response was fear and assassination thoughts. They are thoroughly dead. And so Jesus says to his disciples, hey boys, don't be like that. Have faith in God. You are supposed to be, dear fig tree, aka Pharisees, you're supposed to be a people marked by faith, marked by prayer, marked by obedience. And you're not. You're dead. You're utterly dead. And I gave you a chance. I even looked to see if there was any sign of anything. I walked into the temple and I explained to you the error of your ways. In fact, Jesus could have said, I've spent the last 2.5 years explaining to you the error of your ways. And you've not budged one inch. What's more, you've actually gone even further and you're now plotting my death. That's all the evidence Christ needs to say, you're dead inside, dear Pharisees, dear scribes. We are supposed to be what? He says to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it'll be done. That's prayer. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, so have faith in God, be prayerful people, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive, so that your Father also may forgive you. We are supposed to be people marked by faith, marked by prayer, marked by repentance and forgiveness. 11 chapters into Mark's gospel, have you seen any of that in these religious leaders? Neither did Christ, and he therefore pronounced them dead. And he did so through this visual metaphor of the same way that he talks about, he uses other metaphors. This is a real metaphor. He often talks about vines and branches and pruning and all those sorts of, that's the same thing. That's just a word picture. This is an actual physical metaphor that he's making use of. Now, don't get confused, because I know there are some out there that'll confuse you about this. They'll say, oh, look at this. If I say to the mountain, I can move mountains. All I got to do is name it and claim it. Ooh, hang on, slow down. Number one, did you ever notice this? Becca, that was a pun. You may not catch it yet. Did you ever notice this? No, did you ever notice this? Look, if you say to this mountain, did you ever notice the this? Because the name it, claim it people, they don't use the this. They say, if you say to a mountain, no, it's this mountain. Why? Because this mountain is where the temple is at. This mountain that he's physically standing on is where Jerusalem is. It's where the religious leaders have wrought their havoc among his people. This mountain, corrupt as it is, wrong-headed as it is, this mountain will be cast aside. And if you, my faithful followers, recognize that and see that, you'll be a part of it. This is not some Harry Potter style, name it, claim it, if you have the right words, you can move mountains. No. My goodness, all authority is his. How dare I stand in the face of the sovereign king of the universe and say, well, you gave me this power and I want this mountain to move. No, he's the sovereign king of the universe, guys. He'll decide what mountains get moved. It's our job to come alongside him, obey him, follow him, and go, ooh, God wants that mountain moved. Let's go move that mountain. That's the picture. This isn't, Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking. If you just believe, this is not Disneyism. Just believe it in your heart and it, no. In its context, what is he saying? Don't be like the dead fig tree. Don't be like the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders that are spiritually dead. Be marked by prayer. Be marked by faith. Be marked by repentance. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be a fruitless fig tree. He's saying, don't be a fearful Pharisee. He's saying, be a faithful follower. That's what we should be known as. Not some would-be wizard walking around claiming that we have all these magical powers. Goodness, no. If that were the case, boys and girls, why did the disciples never do that? How come Peter didn't walk out one day and go, wait, watch this, and move a mountain? Because that's not the point. Yikes. Sorry, I get a little worked up. Okay, I'm actually not sorry. All right. I said to you at the outset that Scripture is God's revelation of himself. So let me ask you this. As you leave here today, ask the people that you leave with, ask your spouse, ask your kids, your grandkids, the people that you're sharing rides with, what did this passage reveal about God today? What does this text say about the very nature of God? Who is this God that is revealed in this fig temple fig story? Chew on that a little bit. If you do, I can't make you any big grand promise, but I can tell you this. If you do that, you will be allowing the rain that is Scripture to soak in and begin to do its work. I don't know what that work is in your life yet, but I know based on the authority of the Scripture that I read to you at the outset this morning in Isaiah, that that's what the Word of God does. If, on the other hand, we pull from this, what does it mean to me? No, it doesn't matter what it means to you. I mean, I love you guys, but really, truly, the Scriptures don't matter. What it means to me, to you, doesn't matter. What matters is what do the Scriptures mean, period. How do they reveal God? Chew on that one a little bit. With that in mind, next week, I like this visual metaphor. Here's your Pharisees. They're going to try to trap him. They're going to sneak to snare the servant. They're going to do their very best Venus flytrap impersonation and see if they can go, gotcha. Spoiler alert, it's not going to work. We'll see that all next week. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the words of life. Thank you for your very words of life given so that we could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Given so that we could know everything we must and need to know about life and salvation. Given as a lamp to our feet. Given as a light to the nations. Given to reveal to us, among other things, that our salvation is by Christ alone. Given to reveal to us this morning something about your very character. Help us, Father, to be unlike that dead fig tree, appeared to be alive, appeared fine from a distance, but in reality, upon closer inspection, was a waste. Father, let that not be said of us. Make us, mold us, fashion us into good, prune us, dare I say, Lord, prune us into good, productive trees in your kingdom. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.